We do make you welcome this evening. I just want to read three verses this evening, but I'm afraid they're scattered a wee bit. I'll have to ask you to turn some pages. The first of them is in the second book of Samuel, 2 Samuel and chapter 15. Second Samuel chapter 15. Poor David is in trouble, serious, solemn trouble. His own son has risen in rebellion against him and has been crowned king in Hebron, and David has to flee Jerusalem. We're reading verse number 30 of 2 Samuel chapter 15. And David went up by the Mount of Olivet and wept as he went up, and had his head covered, and he went barefoot, and all the people that was with him covered every man his head, and they went up, weeping as they went up. A king, rejected, and a weeping people. Now we're over toward the end of the Old Testament, please, to the book of Zechariah the prophet, Zechariah, and chapter 14. Zechariah chapter 14. The early verses of the chapter are dealing with some of the terrors of the day of the Lord. And then Messiah will come. And in verse number 4, his feet shall stand in that day upon the Mount of Olives, which is before Jerusalem on the east. And the Mount of Olives shall cleave in the midst thereof toward the east and toward the west. And there shall be a very great valley, and half of the mountain shall remove toward the north, and half of it toward the south. And ye shall flee to the valley of the mountains. And the final verse is maybe better known in the Gospel by John, and in chapter 8. John's Gospel and chapter 8. And with verse 1, when my brethren are quoting it, they usually link the closing verse of chapter 7, where every man went to his own house. And some translations will commence chapter 8 with a but, which seems to make sense, that when every man went to his own house, but Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. May the Lord will bless the reading of his word. Now we are looking these evenings at some of the mountains that have been associated with the ministry of the Lord Jesus. You will appreciate that these are not all the mountains in Israel. And as we mentioned last evening, many men, great men of the Old Testament, were actually associated with mountains in their ministry. Like as Noah is associated with Mount Ararat, and Moses with Mount Sinai, and Elijah with Mount Carmel. And you'll find that many of them are associated with mountains. But our Lord Jesus is associated with maybe 5 or 6 mountains that are named. And then there are others with which he is associated which are not specifically named. For instance, that we call the Mount of Beatitudes, we don't have a name for it. And we cannot be very sure exactly where it is, but our Lord's ministry on the mountains is very precious. We were looking last evening at a conversation between the Lord and his disciples that took place actually on Mount Hermon at Caesarea Philippi. The name Hermon never appears in the New Testament, but Caesarea Philippi was actually on the slopes of Mount Hermon, and we were looking at that conversation last evening. Tomorrow evening, God willing, we want to talk about Mount Moriah. And that expression I think you'll find only once, and it's in the strange second book of Chronicles, Mount Moriah. But we're going to see that the Lord was very, very much associated with Mount Moriah, and we'll see that tomorrow evening, God willing. And then on Wednesday evening, we'd like to look at Mount Zion, and to view Mount Zion in a variety of ways, to look at it historically, maybe look at it prophetically, to look at it spiritually, devotionally. Quite an interesting study is the study of Mount Zion, and that's on Wednesday evening. And on Thursday evening, God willing, we want to talk about Megiddo, and probably better known as Armageddon. But Armageddon is simply Megiddo with a little har in the front of it, and that makes it Mount Megiddo. So we're going to look at Megiddo, God willing, at the closing meeting on Thursday evening. And with all of these mountains, the Lord Jesus is associated very personally. But tonight we come to the Mount of Olives. About 150 years ago, or maybe a little more, there was a good man called Mr. J.R. Macduff, and some of these dear men would have his books, I'm sure. He wrote a very interesting and lovely book, actually, a lovely meditation called Memories of Olivet. And he had just previous to that visited Israel, which in his day was called Palestine. You don't call it Palestine today, by the way. If you do, everybody will know that you were born before 1948. But if you call it Israel instead of Palestine, they might never know. So it is Israel. Anyway, in his day it was Palestine. And he had just returned from a visit to his Palestine. And he begins his book something like this. He says that the visit had confirmed something that he had believed for a long time, that the most favored and precious spot in the land of Israel, and if that be so, perhaps the most precious spot in the world, was the Mount of Olives. He gives a number of reasons for it, and then he concludes by saying, the place itself is nothing. The associations are everything. And of course, the memories of the Lord Jesus, they completely saturate the Mount of Olives. Mount of Olives is wet with his tears. His prayers were there. We're going to see how much of our Lord's life was actually spent on the Mount of Olives. And before we come to what he did to the Mount of Olives and what he made it, well, we've got to go back to a very, very sad memory of Olivet. And that is in the time of another son of David, not Absalom this time, but actually the great Solomon. Solomon, to whom the Lord had imparted wisdom in a very remarkable way. But as you know, he actually finished a very foolish man. Actually, what Solomon did, he turned the Mount of Olives into what is called, in the second book of Kings, it's called the Mount of Offense. And some will actually change that and make it the Mount of Scandal. 2 Kings 23. Because what Solomon did was this. He actually built high places for the worshipping of the gods of the Zidonians, the god of Moab, and so many of these pagan gods, gods of his wives that he had accumulated. And he built high places for the worshipping of these gods and turned the Mount of Olives into a Mount of Offense. A very sad thing, a Mount of Offense. Well, what we have read this evening, actually, are in the Old Testament the only two places where the Mount of Olives is mentioned by name. That means that when we come to look at the Mount of Offense in 2 Kings 23, well, it's described as the Mount of Olives. And we know that in other places it's actually called the mountain that is on the east of Jerusalem. Sometimes it's identified that way, but I think you'll find the name actually only twice in the New Testament. So what we have read from 2 Samuel is the story of David and his rejection. He's in flight. He's becoming a fugitive. He's leaving Jerusalem. He's crossing the Kidron Valley, which separates the Mount of Olives from the city of Jerusalem. And he crosses the Kidron and ascends the Mount of Olives. And, well, he's in great reproach. He's barefoot and his head's covered, and David is rejected, and it's very sad. And the people that follow him, they're weeping. And the whole scene is really a very, very sad scene of God's anointed in rejection. Well, there's, of course, a kind of almost a prophetic picture of the Lord Jesus, because he too, as my brethren know, he crossed the Kidron, must have been at this very place where David crossed it, and he too ascended the Mount of Olives, and went to Gethsemane on that last evening, and he too was in rejection. So what we have in that first mention of Olivet in 2 Samuel is just a little foregleam of Messiah, the son of David, in his rejection. But when you come to Zechariah chapter 14, it's a different story now. It's a king again, and it's a weeping people, remarkably. But the king and the weeping people, it's now a scene of vindication, because the scene in Zechariah 14 is of our blessed Lord, the son of David, the greater son of David. And here he is returning in power and in great glory, and his feet standing on the Mount of Olives, and the Mount of Olives being cleft in two. It's a sight of a day that is yet to come, when our Lord, triumphant, vindicated, will return to claim what rightly belongs to him. But in the meantime, we have read one little glimpse of Olivet in John's Gospel. And a good question for my brethren, or maybe for a Bible reading, would be, why, since there are 12 references to Olivet in the New Testament, is there only one in the Gospel by John? This is the only reference to the Mount of Olives in the Gospel by John, and I wonder why it should be. My understanding of it is this, that the Mount of Olives is very, very much associated with the real, true humanity of the Lord Jesus. And of course you know that that is not particularly John's theme. Oh, not that John doesn't mention the manhood of the Lord Jesus, he does that. But every time you find a glimpse of his humanity in John's Gospel, immediately, there will be a glimpse of his deity. It is as if John is emphasizing that the man of Galilee is God, and humanity, while he presents it, is not the main theme of John's Gospel. Maybe it is for that reason that John gives us only one glimpse of the Mount of Olives, and it's right in the very heart of his Gospel. And again, of course, you can see the humanity of the Lord there. Every man went to his own house, but Jesus, he went to the Mount of Olives. And how much happened on the Mount of Olives? Well, keeping in mind what Solomon did to it, and what Solomon made it, I want you to see how the Lord Jesus has reversed all that, and to see what he has done to the Mount of Olives, and what he has made it, and the very, very precious memories that he has left us in his ministry on the Mount of Olives. If Solomon made it a mount of offense where they worshipped other gods, our Lord Jesus has made it a mount of prayer. And again and again and again, you'll find our Lord Jesus in prayer. And if it says on the mountainside, you can almost be sure that it's the Mount of Olives. And he was so accustomed to going there that Judas knew exactly where he would be. When I would think now, I couldn't prove it, but I think I'm right, that when Judas left the upper room and went to the chief priests and said, I'll take you to him now, I know where he is, I would think that Judas would have come back to the upper room with those men, because that would have been a perfect place for a betrayal, and Judas would have brought them back there. But then they discovered the little company had gone. So what does he do now? He says, I know where he'll be. And Judas knew the place, and he took them right across to the Garden of Gethsemane, and the Garden of Gethsemane is on the Mount of Olives. And on the Mount of Olives, our Lord Jesus, he must have prayed constantly. And of course, most of you will know that if you want to really see him in prayer, it is to Luke's Gospel that you go. It is to the Gospel of the dependent man that you go. And there you'll find him again and again engaged in prayer. And in John's Gospel, well, the ordinary, usual word for prayer is not found in connection with the Lord. In John's Gospel, it's not found. John doesn't use the ordinary word for prayer. He uses another word. Mr. Darby translates it demand, and then he acknowledges somewhere that it's not the best word, but it brings out perhaps the thought better than the ordinary word prayer. Because when we come and pray, we are simply asking. But when the Lord Jesus comes to his Father in John's Gospel, it's not a matter of just asking. It's a son on equal terms with the Father, just stating what he wants. So in John's Gospel, maybe that's not the place to look for the word that you will get in Luke's Gospel. You'll get it again and again in Luke's Gospel, and how very, very often our Lord Jesus prayed in the Gospel by Luke on the Mount of Olives. So what a change then from the worshipping of the gods, the pagan gods, on the Mount of Corruption, the Mount of Offense. What a change that now we have the Lord Jesus in holy communion with his Father on that same Mount of Olives. He doesn't need high places. The Mount of Olives has become a high place for him. It has become a holy place. And here he is on that mount, often to be found in communion, in quiet communion with his Father. So he made it a mount of prayer. But then it became also, in the ministry of the Lord, it became a mount of priesthood. And again, I think you'll find him on the Mount of Olives in a kind of priestly ministry in connection with his prayer. But in another particular reason I'm thinking of, particular way that I'm thinking of, at Bethany, of course, and Bethany was on the Mount of Olives. Bethany, near to Bethphage, and on the Mount of Olives, and you know, of course, what happened at Bethany. Here are two sisters and a brother, and they've lost their brother. And they're mourning, of course. And it seems to me as if there was sorrow upon sorrow in the house at Bethany. For sorrow was, of course, that Lazarus was sick. And the second sorrow was that the Lord Jesus wasn't there. And that's how the sisters lamented. They said, "Lord, if thou hadst been here, it would have been different." But anyway, he wasn't there. And not only that, but there was the additional sorrow that he was actually quite a distance away. He was at Bethabara, beyond Jordan, sometimes called Bethany beyond Jordan. He was there, and that was at least 25 miles away, and 25 miles traveling on foot in that country. That was quite a distance. So here were two sisters. Their brother is sick. The Lord is not there. They send him a message, and he doesn't come. So the sorrows increase. They wait, then the funeral, the burial, still the Lord hasn't come. And then eventually, after 4 days, he does come. And there's a strange little word, which you should not miss. It says now, Jesus loved Martha and her sister and Lazarus. He loved them. Therefore, he delayed 2 days still in the same place where he was. That seems strange. If it had said he loved them, therefore he hurried to be with them. He loved them, therefore he hastened to join them in their grief. But no. He loved them, therefore he delayed 2 days in the same place at Bethabara where he was. What does it mean? It means this, and I put it to you and to myself, who have probably prayed for some things and some persons for a long time, and it seems as if he's not answering. He has delayed. He had better things in mind for them than what they were asking. He had big things in mind for them. He wanted them to see the glory, and he delayed. He withheld coming so that they would have a glorious sight of himself and his power, his majesty. Eventually he came. But Lazarus is dead, the funeral's over, he's been buried. And he comes now toward the village. And the sisters come out. Mary, Martha comes out to meet him. And eventually Mary too. She says, "Lord, if you'd only been here, my brother had not died." He says, "Martha, did I not tell you?" I'm not sure what this means. Does the Lord mean, "Look, Martha, I've just told you this. Or does he mean, look, I keep telling you, I have told you again and again, Martha, that if only you will believe, you'll see the glory. If you put that word trust in and say that the word believe, how very special it becomes. If only you will trust, you'll see the glory. So you have prayed, and he hasn't answered. If only you'll trust, you'll see the glory. Unanswered yet, the prayer your lips have pleaded in agony of heart these many years. Say not, the Father hath not heard your prayer. You will have your desire someday, somewhere. If only you'll trust, he says to Martha, you'll see the glory. Now Mary arrives. I think that maybe the conversation was getting, I hope I'm not judging her in the wrong, but I think that for Martha maybe it was becoming a wee bit too theological. They were talking about things that seemed to me to be too deep for the practical Martha. So she goes for her sister. She says, the master's come. I think it's you he wants. So Mary comes. And here they are, weeping. And when he saw them weeping, Jesus wept. This is true priesthood. Weeping with those that weep. Of course, the priest is not only a comforting priest, but we were noticing recently in the Bible reading, and you probably have noticed it many times, that Mary is always at the Lord's feet when you read of her. In Luke chapter 10, she's at his feet. In John 11, as we have seen, she's at his feet. And in John 12, she's at his feet again. And it seems to me that always really it's a priestly ministry. While the Lord might be seen as a prophet teaching her in Luke 10, and he might be seen as the king accepting her worship in John 12, nevertheless, with a dear woman at his feet, and he teaching and comforting and listening, it seems to me that here is priesthood, true priesthood. How different is Solomon? How different. Solomon, who made it a mount of offense, Jesus has made it a mount of prayer and a mount of priesthood. And then it becomes for him a mount of passion. The word used in the sense of suffering. A mount of suffering, a mount of passion. All the recorded tears of the Lord Jesus were shed on the Mount of Olives. All of it is really wet with his tears. One day coming over the mount, by a little road which is still there, they left Bethany, and he came over and began to descend. And when you begin to come round the shoulder of the mount, suddenly the whole city comes into view. They call it Jerusalem the Golden. And the sandstone, it shines like gold in the sun. And when you come to this particular part, you stop. And here's the whole city shining like gold in front of you. A great panorama of this intriguing city of Jerusalem. He came there. And he looked over the city, and he wept. His passion, his suffering. He could see what they could not see. He could foresee the terrible suffering that lay ahead. He could see the city besieged by Roman armies. He could see it, the temple destroyed. He could envisage it all. Just 30 years, 40 years from the beginning of his ministry, and all this would happen. Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem. It's a tremendous sight of Jerusalem from this particular point, but for him, it was passion. as he saw it. Then he wept again, of course, with the sisters. And don't let commentators spoil it for you by analysing coldly the reason for his tears. They do that, you know. They say, why should he weep when he knew that in just a few minutes he was going to raise Lazarus? Why should he weep? It's very simple. He saw them weeping and he wept. That is compassion, suffering with them. Sometimes we say he wept at the tomb of Lazarus. That is not strictly correct. They hadn't arrived at the tomb, but he wept with the weeping sisters. And then, of course, that other occasion recorded by Luke. He came near. He beheld the city. He wept over it. It became the mount of passion for the Lord Jesus. And all those tears that we have mentioned, they were all shed, but there were more tears. Because you come to the end of that lovely life, and you come to Gethsemane. And if the Hebrews passage refers to Gethsemane, as most of my brethren think it does, then in the garden, with strong crying and tears, he cried unto him who was able to save him out of death, and was heard in that he feared, heard for his piety. He wept in the garden. Tears. Is it any wonder, as we saw last evening, that when the disciples were asked what the people thought of him, that some of them said, Jeremiah, the weeping prophet. It must be Jeremiah come again. They saw his tears. There's no doubt about that. He was a man of sorrows. And that word sorrows needs to be examined. It's a plural word. But now, sometimes the Hebrew plural is used to convey magnificence, greatness, vastness, majesty. And sometimes, of course, it's just the ordinary plural. What is it here? Is it the ordinary plurality? Or is it the plurality of majesty and greatness? I don't care how you say it. Both are true. He was a man of sorrows, many sorrows. He was a man whose life was just a burden of sorrow. Forever on his burdened heart, a weight of sorrow hung. So the Mount of Olives that Solomon made a mount of corruption, as our authorized version says, a mount of corruption, he has made it a mount of prayer, a mount of priesthood, and it has become the mount of his passion. But then, one day he made it a mount of prophecy. And here he is sitting on the Mount of Olives. And I like what Harold St. John, the late Harold St. John, said about it. He says, I like to think of Christ in a peasant's dress, standing on the Mount of Olives and publishing his plans for the future of Europe. That's a wonderful thought. Standing in peasant's garb, outlining his plans for the future of Europe. And that's what he does in what has come to be called the Olivet Discourse. Before the Lord Jesus left his disciples finally, he actually gave them two great discourses. And in some respects they're very similar, and in another respect they're very different. You see, he gave them this discourse on the Mount of Olives, and we call it the Olivet Discourse for that reason. But he also gave them ministry in the upper room, and we call it the upper room ministry. Now, in both of those discourses, he talks about his coming. He talks about his return. They have that in common. But he would be very naive who would read the two discourses and say that there was not a different atmosphere, a different content, a different tone in the ministry. Everything is different even though he's speaking in both places about his coming. The Mount of Olives is a very public place. Now, I know he was talking to his disciples, but he chose a very public place to give them this discourse. But the upper room was a very private place, and he chose the upper room to give them that particular ministry. And the differences between the two, if I could mention a few. On the Mount of Olives, he's speaking to men who really are a remnant of the nation. The nation has rejected him, but these men have received him. They're a remnant, only a remnant, a small remnant, but they are a remnant of the nation. And I'm quite sure that they represent a remnant of the nation of a coming day. And the Lord gives them ministry, which will mean so much, will be very precious to the remnant in a day to come. But when you come to the upper room, they're not viewed here as the remnant of the nation. Here they are the nucleus of the church, the new assembly. And the ministry in the upper room is designed to encourage them as the nucleus of this new assembly that he's going to build. On the Mount of Olives, in that discourse, he talks of himself in the second person, calling himself the Son of Man, the Son of Man, the Son of Man. But he doesn't do that in the upper room. When you come to the upper room, he says, I, myself, I. Oh, he's more intimate now. He's closer to them. In the Olivet Discourse, he's coming back all right, but he's coming with his saints. But in the upper room ministry, he's coming back, but he's coming for his saints. In the Olivet Discourse, he's coming to earth to judge. But in the upper room ministry, he's coming to the air to receive. Oh, people will be taken away, according to his ministry on the Mount of Olives. They'll be taken away in judgment. People will be taken away according to his ministry in the upper room, but taken away for blessing. He's coming in his Olivet Discourse as the Son of Righteousness to lighten this poor earth of ours. But he's coming in the upper room ministry as the morning star. And what a difference there is. Many years ago, on a visit to Israel, we had left Nazareth in a coach in the very early hours of the morning. Very early, somewhere about 2 o'clock or 2:30. And we were making our way across Galilee toward the airport for our journey home. And everything was very quiet, and some were sleeping, many were sleeping. And suddenly a voice rang out. And one of these passengers said, there he is. And everybody's awake now. And we all looked out in the way that he was pointing. And you know, it was in fact the morning star. It had appeared, the morning star. I thought to myself, I have preached this. Now I'm going to wait and see it happening. So everybody settled down again. And in a little while, many were dozing again. And then the same voice, with the very same words, shouted out again, there he is. And we looked out, and here's just the tip of this lovely golden orb just beginning to rise above the horizon. The morning star precedes the rising of the sun. The Olivet Discourse is the glory of the Son of Righteousness. But before that, the upper room ministry tells us of the appearing of the morning star. So these two ministries, they're very, very different. In the Olivet Discourse, it's a revelation to Israel. In the upper room, it's the rapture of the church. In the Olivet Discourse, angels are going to gather the elect. But in the upper room ministry, well, it's the Lord himself who will descend and receive. And I think if it was our entire subject, you could go on and on to see the differences between these two discourses. In the Olivet Discourse, the Lord refers to things spoken by the prophet Daniel. But the prophet Daniel knew nothing about the rapture that he teaches in the upper room ministry. This is revelation. This is different now. And so it goes on and on. He made it a mount of prophecy. One of the sweetest memories of my little life is of sitting on the Mount of Olives with the late Ernest Wilson and looking across the Kidron Valley at the city shining in the sun and listening to that dear man expounding Psalm 24. There it is, he said, the holy hill and one day the holy house. Lift up your heads, O ye gates. And this is what the Lord is teaching on the Mount of Olives, in the Olivet Discourse. So he has made it a mount of prayer, of priesthood, of passion, of prophecy. One day it became a mount of power in a very remarkable way. He led them out, says Luke, as far as to Bethany. And Bethany's on the Mount of Olives. He lifted up his hands and he blessed them. It was a kind of a priestly attitude. And while he was blessing them, he began to be parted from them. And this was a remarkable thing. I often wonder, did the disciples really know what was happening? Did they realize what was taking place? Here's a real man going up into the glory, in his own right, in his own power, going up into the glory. And he went up, and they saw him go up, and he went in. In defiance of natural law, in defiance too of demon power, he went up through the skies, into the heavens. And as you and I know, he went in and he sat down. He went up there from the Mount of Olives. He made it a mount of power. Then it became a mount of promise. As he went up, the angels came down. They said, this same Jesus, he'll come again. The Mount of Olives, a very, very precious place. I leave you to consider it further. May the Lord bless our meditation. Shall we pray? Father, we give thanks again for the Lord Jesus and for these precious memories. We ask thee to bless thy dear people in his precious name. Amen.